chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For he, that is God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. The thought may occur to you, how in the world are we going to cover all of that? There's an awful lot of stuff in that text. And the short answer is, we're not. We're not, and don't worry about it, because the preacher here in this text is introducing several themes that he is going to unfold over the next several chapters. For instance, the theme of our great high priest being the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a theme that is going to occupy our attention over the next many chapters of this book. So on one level, we are not going to cover it all. And so consequently, one thing to just note in the back of your own mind is that you should leave this morning with certain unanswered questions from this text. That there should be certain phrases in here that you say, I should think more about that. I would like to know more about that. And Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to explore that in coming weeks. But here in this text, we deal with the important question, why did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, why did Jesus become man? Why was it important that this take place? And we can ask that question and ponder that question from the standpoint of, we know from the Scripture the might and the power of God. We know from the Scripture, Psalm 33 tells us, that in the work of creation, he spoke and it was done. We know from the Scripture that God's works of providence, that he is able, by the word of his power, to bring a worldwide flood. That God, by the word of his power, is able to raise up the sick, to provide manna for his people in the wilderness, to give them bread to eat. And so we might say, well, why can God then not, or why would God not, just by the word of his power, declare salvation for his people? Why did Jesus need to become man? And to get to the particular concern of the congregation that this text was preached to, they were pondering and struggling with the question, well, if Jesus is so great, if Jesus is superior, why do we see him with this human body suffering and dying? If he's so great, why is he weighed down and going through life, experiencing life in the same way that we have? And so it's interesting to note that as chapter 1 unfolded the argument, it dealt with Jesus being superior to the angels. In this particular congregation, they knew something of of how great angels were. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew that when angels showed up in the Old Testament, that people bowed down to worship, and that the angels had to rebuke them. No, don't worship me. I'm just an angel. And so then the argument went at the beginning of chapter 2. Well, if Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of God, how much more important then is it that we listen to him, that we give the more earnest heed to the things that he's spoken? But it's as if the preacher anticipates the objection that will be made, that the people in the congregation would say, okay, fine, so Jesus is greater than the angels, but yet he became man. What's that all about, preacher? And it's not just these people who struggled with the humiliation aspect of Christ, who struggled with his experience here on the earth. There are many religions today. There are people who would find one of the greatest stumbling blocks of Christianity being the fact that God became man. To the Muslim, that is unthinkable. To the Jehovah Witness, that makes Jesus subpar to God the Father. He must not be equal with God because he became man. And so we can ask this question, well, why did Jesus need to become man? And what this text, in fact, instructs us in is that it's vitally important to your and my salvation that Jesus become man, that the God, the second person of the Trinity, become the God-man. And the point that is being made here is that if you and I are to be brought fully to glory, that Jesus has to become fully human like you and me. Do you hear that? That if Jesus is going to bring you and me fully to glory, he has to first fully become like us so that he might bring us to God. This is what's implied, and this is what's taught to us in this idea of Jesus being the captain or the trailblazer of our salvation. That he comes and rescues us. He comes to us and brings us to glory, brings us to God. And that's what we'll see unfolded here in this text. And like I already said, the question that is being anticipated here, anticipated by this preacher is, well, isn't Jesus inferior, actually, to the angels? And that he became man. And that's why the text begins in verses 5 through 8 with this description for us of the status of humanity in general. That as it begins, God has not, verse 5, put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So angels, while having a certain amount of authority, aren't ultimately in authority. God hasn't put the world of which we speak, and remember, the world of which this context is speaking is the world of these latter days, and you can see that back in chapter 1, this New Testament era and the world yet to come as well. Well, that wasn't put in subjection under angels. Instead, what we see from the very foundation of the world was that God's plan, Psalm 8, which is quoted here in verses 6 through 8, was to put this creation under the authority of man. Now, Psalm 8 is written, of course, and we see it picked up there in verse 6. Psalm 8 is, of course, written after the fall, after sin has entered the world. And the psalmist asks the question and marvels at the question, well, what is man, God, that you're mindful of him? Why, when we have sinned and fallen, why would you care about us? Why would you take care of him? You've made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. And actually, the translation there could be better made. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. The little is more of a having to do with time here. So you've made him for a little while, for a season, to be lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. This idea of dominion, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. But, end of verse 8, so there's nothing not put in subjection, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So the status of humanity is that God has made us, he's mindful of us, he's made us a little lower than the angels, but he's made us lower than the angels for a short period of time, ultimately, actually, with dominion over all created beings, even over the angels themselves. And you know that from the rest of your New Testament, right, where we're told that we will judge angels. Right? So all things are under the feet, all things are under the dominion of mankind. And so it's actually describing to us a very significant place for mankind in the creation, but not completely realized yet, right? We do not yet see all things put under him. And we can just stop here, and this is kind of our first point, right, is the status of mankind, and we can just realize and need to realize an application that the way that we treat and relate to one another is very important. That as we deal with one another, that we are dealing with the image bearers of God. That when we get angry at the person who cuts us off in traffic, that anger is directed at someone who is made in God's image and likeness. C.S. Lewis writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." He's talking about the image of God in mankind. "To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Psalm 8, and as it's picked up here in Hebrews 2, describes for us this, yes, humiliation side of humanity, but this track that God has us on, the role that we've been designed for of exaltation, made for glory and honor. Now, we might sing Psalm 8 many, many times and not connect it specifically with the Lord Jesus Christ, except for the fact that here, what the preacher does is he takes Psalm 8, and in verse number 9, he connects it explicitly with the messianic reality, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, he's reaching back up into verse 7. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why did Jesus become man? He became man to suffer death, crowned with glory and honor, Psalm 110, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we see Jesus, and we see Jesus here presented to us as fully joined to humanity. So we started out with the status of humanity. What is man? And now we see Jesus. We see Jesus, and we see him joined fully to humanity. And we see him joined to humanity as verse 9 ends, that he might taste death for everyone. And we might read, when we see those words, everyone, sometimes we get a little nervous, right? And we say, uh-oh, what's that? What's that mean? Does that mean really everyone? Jesus paid the penalty so that everyone can be saved, so that everyone will enjoy eternal life? Well, the very context tells us who these everyones are, who this group of everyone is. It goes on to talk about the bringing many sons to glory. These are not ashamed to call us brethren. It's talking about those whom the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem. And you might say, well, then why use the word everyone? Why not just say all those whom the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem? Well, remember, at this point in church history, there's a great deal of friction. There's a great deal of friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jewish believers in particular are struggling with the idea that the Lord Jesus, that the sacrifice would apply to people outside of Judaism. And so it's important to emphasize everyone, that Jesus is the way of salvation, not just for one nation of the world, not just for one people group, but for all those who will find peace, all those who will find peace with God. Everyone who will be saved through Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself, because what we're really talking about here is first the status of humanity, but then the fact that Jesus became fully human. Verse 10 goes on, and we see this full union of Jesus with humanity in verses 9 through 14, right? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came into our status. Why? Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's saying it was fitting for God the Father, the one who made all things, the one to whom all things bring glory. It was fitting for him. It was fitting for him to make Jesus Christ like us, even allowing him to suffer. So this is God's will. And God's plan is to join Jesus Christ with humanity. Look at this. This is all through our text. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Verse 14, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. See how the emphasis of the text is this close adherence, this fully entering into our experience, our reality, our humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ became fully man. Now you might be clever enough to say, well, wait, what about sin? Jesus never sinned like us, and you are, of course, correct. But being a sinner is not of the essence of humanity. Right? You don't have to sin. Adam and Eve were human before they were sinners. It's not of the essence. But he, of course, was, as we heard a few weeks ago, he was the sin bearer, as Ian preached from Matthew chapter 3. He became the sin bearer on our behalf, even though he did not commit sin. So Jesus fully enters into our experience as humans. What does that mean for him? Well, verse 10 tells us that he suffered. It's easy for us to think of Jesus and his life experience as somehow very different from our life experience. But the scripture's clear that he got hungry, that he got thirsty, that he got tired, that it wasn't an easy or exciting thing for him to be reviled, to be made fun of, that when there was looming suffering, particularly think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was a frightening thing, right? Something that he wrestled with, even as he knew what he was facing and going to the cross. He went knowing and facing that suffering. So he suffered mentally, he suffered bodily, and of course he suffered ultimately by dying. He shared in our experience. He fully joined humanity in suffering. How else is Jesus like you and me, made like us in his humanity? Well, verse 12 tells us that he joins us as a worshiper. I will declare your name to my brethren. He was a preacher of the word, but also he joined in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Isn't that interesting? He joins us. He joined in worship in his time on earth, and actually, and we'll sing these words in a little bit from Psalm 22, these words actually in their placement in Psalm 22 are post-resurrection words. So it's telling us that even now that Jesus Christ joins us in the assembly, and he joins us as the one preaching his word, and he joins us in singing praise. That has implications, right? Has implications for the way that I preach. I'm under obligation to preach that which Jesus Christ would say. Nothing more, nothing less. It also has implications for what we sing. Are we singing what Jesus Christ can and would sing along with us? Because he is joined together with us as a worshiper. So he suffers, he worships. Verse 13, he joins us as a believer. I will put my trust in him. Jesus showed that he believed in and trusted in the Father, the will of the Father, throughout the course of his life. He was perfect in obedience. He put his trust in the Father. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's what I want. I'll trust you. I'll believe in you, even when it's difficult. So he's a believer, and he obeys the word of God. Verse 14. He's made like us in that he experienced and shared in, partook of flesh and blood, even to the point, verse 14, even to death. And verse 18 tells us that he entered into our experience in his suffering, facing the temptation that accompanies suffering. And there's something going on in the Greek there, and I'm not going to get technical on you. But just realize, and we'll talk more about in later chapters, what it means for Christ to have faced temptation. But here, the particular focus is, and take comfort in this, and put a note card in your mind, so to speak. If you are someone who is suffering right now, there are particular temptations you know that accompany suffering. And verse 18 tells us that Christ faced the temptations that accompany suffering. So what we have here then is the human experience in the first verses of this passage, and the fact that Jesus Christ himself entered into those experiences, becoming fully human in his incarnation. How do we know that he became fully human? Well, isn't it interesting that the text tells us, verse 11, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That he is so closely identified with us. He has been made like us to the extent that he can say, I am human like you. You are my brothers, my sisters. I am part of this humanity too. And think about the parallels, interestingly enough, with a passage like Philippians 2, right? Jesus, being fully God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't ashamed in glory from eternity past, right, to receive worship and honor. He didn't think it was embarrassing. Like, if you came to me and said, oh, you're God to me, oh, I would be, that would be devastating, that would be embarrassing. No, you don't understand. I've obviously miscommunicated about who God is. Jesus didn't find it embarrassing to be God. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. And now in a similar way, we see that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, his family, to be part of this human family. And you might say, well, then that makes really no sense. Why would he do this? Why is this necessary? Why would God orchestrate things in this way? Well, the text tells us that God did this, or more particularly, we could say that Jesus joined humanity in order to win victory through death. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, it's saying that this is fitting, it's necessary. Things had to be done this way. Verse 17 again, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Well, why? Why did he have to be made like his brethren? Well, there's a doctrine here that we call consequent absolute necessity. And the doctrine of consequent absolute necessity means that when God made up his mind that he was going to save people, and in saying that God made up his mind, I don't want you to think that this was a long deliberative process, because that's not the way that the mind of the Lord works. But once God had decided that he was going to redeem people, there was only one way in which that could take place. That if God could have sent an angel to redeem his people, if God could have given a law that we could obey, that we could carry out, that we could live up to, if God could have made a creation with enough bulls and goats and sheep that we could slaughter them all and actually find forgiveness for our sins and therefore avoid the fire of hell, God would have done so. God didn't send his son to suffer because he had some sort of a grudge. Oh, this will teach him. God sent his son to suffer and die because it was absolutely necessary, because it was the only way that we might be that we might be brought near to him. It was the only way that we could be sanctified. And so Jesus joined humanity in order to win victory through death. And we see that in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, what it's getting at here is that it was necessary. Why did Jesus need to become man? Why did he need to suffer? Why did he need to die? Well, for him to be the captain of our salvation, for him to be the trailblazer, which is another way that this Greek word could be, that's translated in the New King James, captain, for him to be the pioneer, for him to be the forerunner, he had to come to get us all the way and as low as things could get for us, in order to bring us all the way from death to glory, all the way from the depths of the consequences of sin, all the way to the glories of his great and awesome salvation victory. And so he tasted death. And the author there uses the term tasted intentionally, right? He's saying, in a sense, because he was only dead for those 3 days, he just had a little hint of death. He fully died. But death did not for a long period of time hold dominion over him. He tasted death in order that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus joined humanity. Why? Well, first of all, we can say he joined humanity because he had to be human. He had to be flesh and blood in order to die. He could not die as just the second person of the Trinity. But he needed to have that flesh and blood in order that he might die in our place and win the victory through that death. Jesus also joined humanity. Secondly, or your fourth point, if you're trying to take notes, right? We had the status of humanity, Jesus joining himself with humanity, joining himself to humanity, thirdly, in order to die, joining himself to humanity, fourthly, in order that he might give aid. In order that he might give us aid. And Jesus' status as a man, see, the thing that this congregation was struggling with was they were saying, well, because Jesus is man, therefore, he's really not that helpful to us. He's inferior in terms of being able to help us. And the scripture says, oh, no. No, 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 no. You couldn't be further from the truth. By being made man, by fully entering into our experience, he is therefore the most qualified, completely 100% qualified to give aid. His status as a man doesn't disqualify him from being helpful, but it qualifies him. And what kind of aid does he give? What kind of aid does the passage tell us he gives? Well, verse 10. He gives us the help of glorification. He is the one who can take us from dust to glory, from death to everlasting life. Verse 11, he is able to aid us as the one who sanctifies. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So he's able to lead us in the paths of holiness, of righteousness. He also gives aid, verse 15, by leading us in liberation. We're subject to bondage, subject to fears. And he's liberated us from that, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In verse 17, he also helps us in purification. to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we're told here that he's joined to us. And look at verse 16. Why is he joined to us? Well, not only so he might die, but also so he might give us aid. There, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. If you are human, Jesus Christ joined your humanity in order that he might die and so that he might come alongside you and give you aid in your weaknesses. And therefore, verse 17, he is able then to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A merciful and faithful high priest. Interestingly, at least one of the commentators would argue that picking up in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, the outline of this book is then to talk about Christ as our faithful high priest. And picking up in chapter 4 and going into chapter 5, we're going to talk about Christ as the merciful high priest. Remember, I told you earlier, there are going to be themes introduced here. So the faithful and the merciful high priest are exactly where this preacher is going in the book of Hebrews. Jesus joined humanity, to die, and in order that he might give us aid. And that then leads us to what we apply this morning. And the application is that you and I are to come to Jesus for aid in being brought to glory. Come to Jesus to receive aid in coming to glory. Where are you this morning in this journey from death and suffering and trials to glory? All of us are somewhere along this journey. You maybe have not found eternal life yet. And you may be a person who, as the text describes, is finding that you are subject to the fear of death throughout your lifetime. I'm bound to this fear of dying. What will life be like for me beyond the grave? I'm scared of standing before the judgment seat of God. If you are afraid of standing before the judgment seat of God, if you have nothing to say to God about the way that you've lived your life, if you have no good answer for him about why you should have eternal life, where are you going to find help? Seek help from the captain of salvation. Come to Jesus this morning and say, "Captain, I need you to lead me. I need you to give me what you accomplished on the cross for me. I need the forgiveness that only you can offer. I can't achieve eternal life on my own. I can't even get through a week hardly." But if you will take me as the captain, if you will be the captain of my salvation, the trailblazer, the forerunner for me, then I can be saved. Then I will be saved. Maybe you're at the point this morning where you say, "I'm really struggling in this journey from death to glory with the suffering part. I'm really in pain." Maybe it's emotional pain. Maybe it's some sort of physical pain. Well, who knows that path? Who knows that path from suffering, dying, all the way to ascending to the right hand of God? Who has trodden that path? Who can lead you from where you are now in your suffering into eternal glory? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Or perhaps it's some other temptation or struggle in your life. Here's the point that the text is calling us to. is that Jesus Christ is the trailblazer. That, see, the reality is that we need a captain. We don't just need a voice from heaven calling out to give us directions. Hey, live this way. Hey, do these things, and you'll be okay. You know why that doesn't work? Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because we don't follow the directions. Because we're dead, Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sins. We can't respond to the directions that God would give. And so instead, what we need is someone to come and grab us by the hand and take us to travel to lead us in the way that we need to go. One of the reasons why Jesus had to go all the way to the point of death is that if he doesn't go all the way to the point of death, if he doesn't actually die and lay in the grave, how will he bring those who are in the grave up to glory? See, a trailblazer doesn't just say, oh, you know, you're trying to get from Indianapolis all the way to San Diego. Well, the trail starts in Kansas City. See you there. Well, how do we get from here to Kansas City? We don't know that. We don't have the energy. We don't have the ability to do that. The trailblazer has to come and blaze the trail from where we are now to where we need to go. And Jesus has come all the way to the very pit, the very lowest place that you and I can go, and gone all the way to as high as we could possibly anticipate going, as he has been seated at the right hand of God. Now, what's that mean for us? Well, it means for you and me that we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by following him, linking up to him as our captain, as our trailblazer. See, one of the tricks of the devil, and one of the pitfalls that we fall into, is that we get to certain points in the Christian life, and we say, well, this is an area where I just need to go it alone. This is a part of the trip from death to glory that it's just on me. This suffering, I just have to figure out my own way to get through it. And instead of coming to the captain of our salvation and calling out to him, instead of coming to the trailblazer and saying, I am really struggling, but you've suffered, you've died, you've been tempted, you know what it means to go through this, and that you can take me from where I am right now and lead me to God because you've already done this and walked this path. Instead, we think, well, this is a part I have to walk on my own. But we actually glorify Jesus not by taking care of things ourselves or by hiding them from him and pretending, oh, I don't really struggle with that temptation. But we bring glory to him when we say, Captain, I'm in trouble. Lead me out of this pit. Trailblazer, I'm lost. Show me the way to go. And what a key doctrine this is to see this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are on our own completely lost and completely hopeless. What help do you need this morning? Salvation from the fear of death. Do you need to be saved from a particular temptation that you're faced with? Do you need to be saved from a particular thing that you're suffering? Well, Jesus Christ came and joined you and me in humanity in order that he might give aid to us as humans. He was made like as we are, yet without sin. And he is able to bring us to God, to bring us from death to glory. Austin Hostetler got married yesterday to Rebecca. And before the wedding, he did something that I don't think will particularly alarm any of you or surprise any of you. He made several trips up and down the aisle. Made several trips up and down the aisle, escorting various grandmothers and his own mother. Now, it is conceivable that Austin could have stood up at the front and said, "Yo, paternal grandma, there's a seat for you right here. Hey, maternal grandma, come up and sit here. Hey, mom, here's a place for you. Come sit down. We saved some seats on the front row for all of you. Get on up here." That's not what he did, of course. He honored his grandmas and his mother by going, taking them by the arm, and bringing them to their seats one by one. He went to them in order to bring them where they were to go. He honored them in that way. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has honored us by doing far more than just coming and taking us by the arm. But he's come and he's put on humanity. He's entered into our experience in order that through his power, because we couldn't make it on our own, that through his power he might bring us to God. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the trailblazer of salvation. And he invites you and calls you wherever you are on that journey, wherever you are on the journey from dust to glory, from death to glory, he invites you to call upon him, knowing that he understands, knowing that he has suffered and been tempted and even faced death and fear like you and I have. And so may we come boldly to our captain and say, "Lord Jesus, my captain, lead me in your path of righteousness. Be my captain. Be my trailblazer." Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we glorify you. We praise you as the one who has come near to us, who's taken on humanity in order that you might bring us to God, in order that you might be our perfect, our faithful, our merciful high priest. And we thank you and we acknowledge, God, that there would be no salvation. There would be no salvation if it were not for the captain of our salvation being made perfect through suffering. So we thank you, Jesus, for joining us. And for joining us not just to stay joined to us in difficulty, but in order as our captain to lead us out of that difficulty into eternal life. We thank you for this. Help us to trust you, Lord, in the midst of the struggles that we have, the struggles with sin, the struggles with guilt, the doubts. Lord, help us to bring those to you and to glorify you even as we rely on you to lead us out of these places and lead us into eternal life, we pray. Amen.